Looks like it's just about time for us to start our Bible class in this room. We've got some shifting around taking place for some of our other class stuff, but we'll get that sorted, I'm sure. We are in Joshua, so you can open up your Bibles to Joshua. We're in chapter 2 now. And before we get too deep into our class, we're not going to start with our prayer just yet. We have a little structural stuff. Jesse, would you hand out these on one side? And Jordan, can you hand these out on the other side? These are just printed copies of the email that many of you may have gotten that kind of gives us a agenda for the study. And so you'll note on there a couple of things while they're being passed out. I'll just make quick notes. It tells us approximately where we're going to be. Keep in mind that's approximate because we always can adjust as need be based on how the classes go. It gives you the outline that I mentioned before. So you can kind of have that. And my suggestion is this helps you with your reading plans. If you're trying to figure out what to either read or listen to, if you're like me, a lot of times my reading is a mixture of me reading and then listening to the Bible being read to me, because I find that really personally valuable, primarily because it helps me learn it in a new way and listen to it in a new way. But on a practical level, all those words and places I'm not quite sure how to pronounce, somebody's doing it for me, and so it kind of helps. So if everyone got a copy of those, we'll pause for a second and begin our period of study with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that is found in Christ. We thank you for the time we get to share together in study and contemplation and consideration of your word. Help us to be good students. Help us to be good listeners. Help us want to be effective doers, that our faith is public, is active, and is growing. Watch over our souls and keep us safe from spiritual harm. Whatever your needs are for us, help us be willing to step forward with faith. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so again, Joshua chapter 2. Joshua is a book, we've pointed out this already, contains both storytelling, narrative, historical elements, as well as poetic instruction. A lot of the ancient Near East writing style encourages boldness and hyperbole at times, and numbers become less important as a mathematical picture and more important as a theological or imagery picture. And so some of those things you're going to see, especially as you move forward in chapter 3 and forward, it's just something that they use naturally in the way in which the text is brought forth. And as a point, we were kind of connecting a couple of things. I wanted to identify that that's something we do too with language. We tend to speak in the verbiage that we're most comfortable with, the language that we know. No matter where we are at, no matter what our individual context is, we tend to just kind of default to this is how we communicate. It's apparent in translation when you take a language from one language and into another one. But it's most apparent for you and I when we sit down and talk to different people. You talk differently to your grandkids, to your spouse, than you do your coworkers. Well, yeah, we do. Tone changes. If you listen to a mom on the phone with her kids versus a mom on the phone with a telemarketer, it's like two different people. One, they want the conversation to never end, and the other one, it feels like it'll never end. And so those are two things there. That portion of translation comes across for us right now in thinking through how the Bible's history is being laid out for us. We are reading a language, a story that's written for an audience that has changed because we've changed in our communication methods. Has our nature changed? No. Have our presuppositions shifted from theirs to ours? Yeah. We bring different baggage to the conversation than the first century Christians did, the first BCE or BC Israelites did. And you can think about it this way. If you go to the doctor and you're my age, you don't bring a list. Or if you're not a nurse like my wife, she tells me to bring a list. I go to the doctor and say, how do you feel? I feel fine. Okay. Appointment's over. You have a child. One of our kids go to the doctors. We got a list. These are the 18 issues that we haven't figured out in the last 6 months. Please tell us what to do. When you get older, you forget stuff. Your list starts appearing because of necessity. That's baggage you bring to the conversation. It changes the conversation. All that's to talk about Joshua chapter 2. There's some things in Joshua 2 where we bring presuppositions to the story of Rahab that we're trying to make understanding easier for why it's there, who she is, why does God tell us this part of her life. So let's break a few things down, and then we're going to read the text together and then kind of recircle the wagons again afterwards. So, Rahab, who is she? Harlot, right. But translations about that text, read it from the text and find out how your Bibles have translated it, how they work with that word. Look it to yourself. Whichever Bible, your favorite Bible, when she's introduced, think about the different ways that her profession is presented to us. And depending on your Bible, like the method behind the translators, what their goals, it's going to be a consistent use. So whatever they use here, they're probably going to use the same translation principles when they get to Hebrews and James. They talk about her there. You're going to see that same indicator. Do we get uncomfortable reading some of the sections of the way these Bible people are described? You talk about harlots outside of Bible class? Yeah. Who uses the original King James? I can't remember what is she called there? In the King James, is a prostitute? Harlot. Some of the translations will use whore, which is a legitimate translation of the text. All of those have different level of emotional, like, that hurts. Raise your hand if you want to be your nickname through life. Nobody better be raising their hands, right? Modern context, we use different terminologies for that. If you were to talk to teenagers, early college kids, in their cultural conversation, they don't use those three words. They would probably use a more slang derivative that's similar to a garden tool. And they would say that is the description of her. And it has that same level of pain. You don't want to be called that. You don't want to have that be your reputation. If we're going to be more polite society, a woman with loose morals. But all those soften the reality of what actually takes place. Another quick side note to get this who she is thing a little bit clearer. In the context of the Israelites' lives, these softer terms that we tend to like turn to ease the edges of conversation weren't even part of their known vocabulary. They didn't have 15 words to describe one thing. In their context, there were actually only two words that we know that they used that talked about this profession, if you will. Hers is the one that you got paid for. The very similar word, with just a few slight modifications, is a word that was applied to the religious workers in the temple. They got paid too, but it was a different kind of payment. The payment didn't go necessarily to them. It went to the god. It went to the temple. It went to whatever. But the words are super similar. And they both had a degrading connection. That you are somehow being sold for the temple worker. You are being sold in the sense to make oblation for sin, or oblation for appeasement to God, or a relationship change, but you're still being sold. But to the one that Rahab is identified with, no, this is not a God-level connection. So those are just language things that help us get the picture of who this person is textually, our first encounter with her whole life. Did you judge her the minute you heard what her job was the first time you learned about Rahab? You did. Right. Unconsciously, you did. We do the same thing. If you meet someone who's a lawyer, an engineer, a doctor, like immediately you're like, well, if I got medical questions, I'm going to that guy. If I need legal advice, I'm going to that guy. You know, we immediately make these presupposition judgments about their everything. We do it with her there. Think about why God does that for us. He uses that and tells us something later. We'll ask that question at the end of class, maybe. The application of it. All right. Oh, yeah. Right, I love language, love words, and so you could lose me in this class if you let me dig too deep of a rabbit hole. But in language, there are spectrums of use, and we have like technical terms that we use. We have common conversational terms that we use, and that conversation has things that are really derogatory, slang, rough, awful, to ones that are really soft edge that are effectively euphemisms. We use them euphemistically in some senses. Technical has those same ranges too. The Bible makes use of those interplays where it'll say things like, you played the harlot. The expectation is it should hurt. It should not be a soft thing. Bible translators sometimes fall into the trap of trying to figure out how hard should this word hit. Should it be a soft embrace? Should it punch you in the gut? And the translations kind of go all over the map on how they figure out how to do that for various good reasons. Like there's reasons why they make those translation changes. Yeah, I mean, we remember one thing. It's just like, you know, any three Hebrew boys who are in a pressure cooker of spiritual calamity? I'll use as mild as I can. What's their Hebrew names? Yeah. You know? But yet, what's Daniel's captivity name? All right? So, we do the same thing with everything. Okay, I can't go the rabbit hole more. I'm going to stop. We're getting back out of the rabbit hole. We've got to stay on task. All right, so now we've introduced ourselves to the complicated reality that Rahab is a mess. For us, coming to her table, and for her in the middle of a very complicated situation, spiritually, logistically, and everything. But we want Rahab to be able to be on the pedestal of the VBS table and be a superhero, right? We want Rahab to be perfect so we can tell our three-year-olds, here's why she's so wonderful in the Bible. And so we struggle to say, well, what are we going to do with her? Because three-year-olds will ask us, what's Rahab's job? And the general parental response is, she sells kisses. That's some variation of the response. And so, yes, she does. Like, you're not wrong, you're just not completely right. So we want her to be that way, but if she's not, when we first meet her, we first meet her in the middle of the mess, not the end of the story. So that's part of the picture. Why are the spies there? I'm assuming everyone has already read the text, so that's why we're not digging through the text inch by inch. That's why you have a reading reminder, read Joshua, the chapters are small, it'll be great. Why are the spies there? Doing what spies do. What do spies do? Well, okay, they spy out the land. That's like a circular definition. But, okay, so spies, we tend to think of James Bond. That's not these kind of spies. These kind of spies are the kind of spies that were very much employed during the Civil War, and they want numbers. They want encampments. They want to know the structural defenses of the area. But they also want to know food stores, because they're going to travel in light. I need to know food. So maybe logistic information. What kind of defensive situation exists in this area? Are they fighters? Will they just capitulate? Does everyone know we're coming? Like, they want that kind of level of spy stuff. Not, give me the secrets to the plan so we can blow up the thing. That's not their kind of spying. So that's what their role is. So you start doing some conceptual math. Where are you going to go to find that out if you're not from around there? Can you go to like someone's dinner? Say, hey, you know, can tell me what's going on in town. Are you going to go to someone's regular old home to find that out? Do you think the Israelites maybe stuck out a little bit in the area? Like everyone did. If you're not from around there, like which, bro, you see that guy? He's not from around here. Small community, small context. These fortress sections, the citadel sections are small. You can walk from one side to the other in a small distance. Everyone lives dispersed. The balsa means because of the topography of the ground, you can see everybody walking around. But look, there's a camel 2 miles out. He's 1.25 miles out. He's 1 mile out. He'll be here eventually. There's no surprises that way. And you see that in the dialogue they come in. So they're looking for that. Is it any surprise then that men who are spying out the land would find themselves at a house of prostitution? Based on your reading level of stories of what sailors do in port. From a spy standpoint, the story of soldiers when they go to war is they make immoral decisions. That's like a story that you read about in history books left and right. You read in the Bible too. So if you want to find out stuff, you go to where they're at. Then you can see, maybe even encounter soldiers. So it's a logical decision. The text doesn't tell us all the whys that they end up at Rahab's house. But there's no surprise. Like, you shouldn't be like, oh, why are they going there? We know the character of the spies in the standard of what our expectations are for them. Like, we expect them to be moral people. Do we know them? No. But we expect morality of them. Especially at the early point into the entry into the land. So that's a logical thing. They're going to get information, not to buy services. That's an important thing to catch. We don't know the background. We do know that that's our expectation of the text. We do know that God has a hand in some of these things too. How do we know that? Because later he tells us he did. He tells us that these events become pivotal in other ways. So that's part of the backdrop. One more thing before we kind of read through the text, at least in sequence quickly. In the New Testament, we'll just kind of leave it right there. How is Rahab shown to us? People of faith, but she was moved because of a belief to act. And that her lineage is connected to the Son of God. And that she herself is part of that lineage. She's part of the line that now is royal. But we meet her at the point of her story when she is none of those things. When we first meet her, she is caught between the press of two mighty empires. And by the way, I'm not talking about Israel and her city. I'm talking about God and all things opposed to God. The devil and his minions. She's in the press of those two empires. The spiritual realm is pressing into her physical realm, where she lives and what her life is like. All right, Joshua 2. Let's try to see if we can hop through the text just a little bit and pay attention to the details. Jesse, do you want to read for us verses 1 through 7? Jordan, could you read verses 8 through 14? Let's see. Roy, could you read verses 15 through 21, and Les, could you finish out the last couple of verses? Just read them right in sequence, and we'll work through the text quickly.
Joshua, the son of Nun, replied, saying, go to the land. And then he sent out the promise, and he said, no. He told the people, say, behold, I'm going to Israel and come to the land of the Son. Not know where they were from. It was God because of us. where they lay down.
You're going to go to the end of verse 21. All right, so structurally in the story as given to us by God through Joshua's account is this. There's a sandwich that takes place. You guys remember me talking about sandwiches in some of the earlier dialogues? It's kind of another way to think about chiasms or the structure of stories in Bible, poetry, etc. Well, here's the bread, the top and the bottom. They're very similar. You've got the commission by Joshua. Okay, Joshua sends them out. The other bottom of the bread, as was Les just read for us, is the return to Joshua. So that encapsulates all the yummy stuff in the middle, right? And so in that case, you've got two similar things. You can think about this as the mustard and the mayo, the top and the bottom of that part of it. You've got the arrival and concern of that takes place. They're there. Here's our concerns. And the spies are protected. They are protected by Rahab. On the other end, or the other condiment on the touch of the bread here is the escape concern. And so there's the concern there, the tension there is the protection of Rahab. And so she protects them, they protect her. The meat that's in the middle, the cheese that's in the middle of the sandwich, is her confession of faith. Note that it takes place after her deception. It's on the outside edge of one of our rabbit hole conversations that take place regarding her behavior. Because what does she do? What does the text tell us about Rahab's behavior towards these spies and towards the authorities who come knocking? She knows about them. Yeah, she knows something already. for sure. She lies. Like, we try to skirt the issue sometimes and go, well, she, you know, maybe. No, straight up, the text, the terms, the language, she lied. She said they were here, true. Somehow she then shifts, they're gone. And, well, technically they're gone, they're on the roof. She put them there, she hid them there, they're still there. She then furthers and doubles down and says, well, they went that way. If you've ever seen any Old West movie, like literally she's pulling the Old Western of, where's the bad guys? When they know. So on that level, at that point, prior to her confession of faith, that we're looking at structurally, she does. Do we judge her for that now? Because we already judged her already. We do emotionally. Oh, why would you do that? Because here's part of the reason why, Bobby, I got you. We very rarely in life are presented with instances where we think that it's going to be us in her shoes. Like we're going to be protecting a Jew from the Nazi Empire and hiding him in our attic space. And so what do? We create these theoretical settings and say to ourselves, oh no, I got to find the answer to this because we may be there. How many of you have hid Jews in your closet? All right. So that's not the story you got to work with. When you get there, you get there. How about build your faith so you're ready for it when it arrives and you'll make a better decision then than you will in your theory space? Because you'll just get locked in paralysis trying to figure out what to do. And then remind yourself that the Rahab we see here is at best a new convert. At best. But more realistically, she's a person using what she knows to protect her family. And you have to ask the question, does she know better? Has anyone preached to her yet? The answer is, I don't know. Her job tells me probably not. You know, just to be fair. She's probably not heard of the mercies of Yahweh because, oh, I don't know, he's getting there. He's living in pagan land. And Jehovah is cleansing that land to become a holy land. So I don't put any weight on expecting Rahab to make great choices. In fact, that should make her great choices that more amazing from a structural standpoint. And maybe that's the point why we're reminded that Rahab is a harlot. And yet she does something that you and I, who are not in those same shoes, sometimes struggle to do. Bobby? Can you all, here's the thing, can we praise the outcome without praising the means to get there? Did she make the right choice in trusting God? Yeah. When do we learn about that? After she lies? She lied. Did she protect the spies? Yeah. Was there another way? Sure. 40 trillion other ways. She didn't choose any of them. She chose that one. Textually, practically. God praised her for her willingness to put herself at risk. Did she make dumb decisions? Yeah, probably. But she had been making those for years. So again, it's no surprise that she makes another dumb decision, from my understanding, because dishonesty is immoral. There's always a way that I believe just simply being honest is going to work it out. It might be painful and uncomfortable. And you can always just not answer. But if she doesn't answer those guys, put it to her unbeliever status, low faith status, she's dead. Or at least kicked out of the community. And by the way, she was already kicked out of the community by her profession for the most part. She was already on the edge of community in those senses. So there's some structural things that kind of help us process through that. And they get to the point to say, okay. So then what's the big point of the story? Why do we learn about a lying harlot in Joshua 2 when Israel's coming into the land? Why does God praise her? Pay attention to chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. That's the meat of the text. All the rest of the stuff is the dressing that gets you to the main course. It's like getting you ready for it. How long had it been since Israel crossed the Red Sea? 40 years. How does she know about that? Like, somebody told her. How many Israelites that we know of had been in the Canaanite area? 12 to this point? And they were supposed to be sneaking around? You know, that we know of. Bobby? Great. A lot of talking going on. Yeah. Yeah, if the spies were going to Atlanta, they'd go to the barbershop. And then they'd send one of the ladies to the beauty salon. They'd know everything about their cousins. So that's what you've got going on there. The word of mouth had spread far enough that this woman not only knows about it, she now believes it to be true. It's not just a thing like, and she's fearful enough about that, that she fears these two guys, who she could turn over and be totally in good graces with her community. She fears the God they serve more than all the people who are around her in order to make her choice. And so structurally now all that starts to make more sense, but helping us understand why she's important and why her choice becomes so significant, that's more clear now too. Because, oh, she's making this choice in concert to all these other factors. So what are some of the evidences she mentions? She gives evidence or reasons for her conviction. I mentioned one. Yeah. Right. There's one phrase that gets trickled back to Joshua that I think is like the most impactful statement. The fact, crossing the dry land, he dried up the Red Sea. Might versus the other empires. You've destroyed kings already who just happened to be in your way. And if you remember the story, at times Israel tried to just go around them. Like, we don't want no trouble. Oh, you want trouble? We can be trouble. I mean, that's a part of their dialogue. They melt before you. The picture is given of their great capacity to impose their will on the nations in front of them, that everyone's going, like, everything in front of them at this point is just falling. And she's making a pretty rational choice on that issue right there. See, the God these people serve is legitimate, is real. Michael, did you have something? Yeah. Like, it's a settled, for her, it's a settled matter. There's no question that Israel's going to come in. Do we know the rest of the story? We do. Does she know the rest of the story? Not a lick of it. She doesn't know any of those things. So you have that playing out as a picture for us. Yeah. Yeah. She's connecting herself, making it personal. The royal we comes into play there, but now it's mine. You'll notice in the contractual covenant talk they use, because they kind of use the same language back and forth to one another in regards to making this agreement, that she folds in her family and their descendants, like all of them. So her faith saves more than a generation. And basically makes them of Israel at that point. They're essentially of Israel. They're going to be treated like they were Israel. They stay in the house, no harm. Does that sound familiar to the experiences in Egypt? Yeah. It sounds kind of familiar there. Mary? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, her faith has become genuine at this point in our reading of her life. She's given to us as someone to have a real conviction based on evidence that she hasn't seen. Her evidence is not one that, well, I was there when Moses was keeping the ground dry, and I was there, and it's none of that. But is it real evidence? And so this is a great way to connect to the introduction to Hebrews chapter 11. How does that text, it gives us an expression of faith, not really a definition, but an expression of faith is what? Substance of things, our hopes are a conviction of things not seen. So she believes, though she did not see. Closing refrain of John, because John really, really wants you to believe, is in essence the same thing. And even the statements of Jesus, how much greater for those who have not seen? You know, so all of those are tie-ins together. This is a treatise in part on faith and why you believe. The question was asked to me by some sixth graders last week in the career day at James's school. And so they invited me to speak. So I'm like, sure, I'll speak anywhere. And so they asked, why do you believe it's important to be a Christian? I'm like, evidence. The evidence leads me to believe. It's the strongest set of evidence concerning the things seen and unseen are found in Elohim and Jehovah and Jesus. That's my short answer to that longer question. I can't confuse sixth graders too much. So you got to keep it simple. So now we're seeing that. Remember we introduced the text of Joshua and remind ourselves that this is a conversion story that begins the rest of the story of Joshua. If only Canaan had the heart of Rahab, would it be a different story? Let me just put it this way too. If only Israel had the heart of Rahab. And then the last one, Michael already jumped ahead. If only I had the heart of Rahab, or we. Because that's another reason she exists here. And to understand how parallel we are to her, think about your experience prior to your conversion. No matter what age you were when you were converted, and whether you were in a Christian home or not, your life before Christ very often has a lot of parallels to the mess that is the Rahab we meet. It does. You're going to do dumb things. You're going to say immoral things. You're not going to know stuff. Like, for me personally, I'll tell you, like, as a new convert, there was so much just about stuff I simply didn't know that everyone else knew about day-to-day interaction as Christians, about worship together. And so I guarantee you that my practice did not match my profession out of ignorance. Like, what I professed to believe was a Christian sometimes wasn't seen in my practice because I didn't know what Christians did. Rahab serves a little bit of insight into that too. Here's something to chew on. It's like a bonus thought point, if you will. Rahab, her family, are essentially added into Israel. Are any of them circumcised? Does that change our perception of circumcision a little bit? Well, you got to figure out what does that all mean. Here's the bonus to it. Is circumcision equivalent to salvation? How many circumcised Israelites literally fall away? Yeah, lots of them. Lots of them do. Colossians, is baptism equivalent to circumcision? Paul says, yeah. But baptism is very similar to circumcision. He actually says that there's a circumcision component to the idea of baptism. So is baptism the magic pill to keep you faithful? It's still necessary. God still tells us to do it, but it's not the hinge point. It's a component of our eventual redemption. It's essential. It's necessary. But faith produces the connections. especially now that we see uncircumcised, unwashed heathens clumped into not only Israel, but the lineage of the Son of God. So you kind of see those things. Oh, by the way, that's us on the other side. We're grafted in as these unwashed Gentiles, as the Hebrews would see us.
Jordan. What about them being brought into Christ? I think that this story is so and all those are brought to Matthew. I think that Matthew, after there are times that man does not believe God's will without the church. So I think I just agree with the thing on the point that you talk about the five buildings. I would disagree with that because her house is the house of the prostitute. It wouldn't be the first time that God used someone who was trying to go to a prostitute in order to save the prostitute. And that just makes it exactly as you want to say that. Someone trying to do it.
Certainly easily plausible because the text doesn't tell us.
Yeah, again, it's just kind of.
Yeah.
But I think that this way, the Holy people were trying to do their best sometimes, but they were in a way that has all this life, but what God does is all the separate. Just about the Holy Spirit.
Now, they're great conversion stories that talk about a great need for conversion. And we simply do not know the spiritual motivation of the spies. We know that the expectation for them is high. Just like we want Rahab to be honest. Or make what she does okay with God. Like, it's literally okay to lie. Because either we want to be able to lie, or we want to know that she didn't lie. Like, that's why we try to force Rahab's behavior to be okay. Because we want those two options. We want to know that the white lie is okay, or we want to know that she didn't lie, and what she did was something else. When the text is like, There's not a lot of question in there. There's not even a lot of question in her job, although there are a few commentaries you'll find that will try to paint her into an innkeeper. Now, there's language issues with that. There's a lot of emotional issues, like you want her to be an innkeeper. Like, I want her to have that job. But that's not the job that she's written as having in all the major translations of the text. Bobby first, and then Roy. And then our time's up, too, so. Yeah, and she's not the only liar in the lineage of Christ. How many of the patriarchs lied? Pretty much all of them. So she's like, okay. What makes you special? Because this is not what makes you special. Roy? Yeah, and it's. Right. And like Jerome was pointing out, God made use of her and still does. He does that with us too. He constantly finds way to take things that are deemed unworthy or useless in the world and make great use of them in the kingdom. All right, that's it for class right now. And so we'll be moving forward in the next chunk of Joshua on Wednesday evening. Thanks, everybody.